the problems that the average person does with that. See about right? And about 50,000 miles a year back and forth. And I guess I've learned not to get these things, let these things upset me. But when an alternator quits, there's not a whole lot you can do. Actually, there is a whole lot you can do. You can fix it before the problems arise. See, my daughter said that light came on the other day. Well, thanks for telling me now. That was yesterday. But it's been running around for 2 or 3 days with the light on, so I figure that you know, it's still functioning well. So I charged up the battery, had the thing checked at the auto parts place, running about 11 volts. I figure that's pretty good for a 12-volt battery. But what I didn't figure on was running your headlights. That drains it. And I walked about 2 miles this morning, and this is before you all got up. But anyway, we're here, and thankful to the Lord for His goodness, His provision of a car that does get me here. And the Lord is certainly good. I would just like to say once again how much I appreciate the encouragement and the fellowship of the good folks here at Carlisle over a good many years, and it's just good to renew fellowship. Since I was last with you, I've been over in the old country. That was a fairly hurried trip that I put together, kind of at the last minute. My parents are getting on in years. If 87 is getting on, it depends what perspective you're looking from. If you're 90, 87's, you know, nothing. But most of us, as we anticipate the eventualities of life, will realize that the time comes when things will change. And just a measure of decline certainly requires that some decisions must be made in the foreseeable future. So I took the opportunity to go over. We had a kind of family reunion, 50-some people there, and it was good to see them, but also a little troubling to see your parents slowing down considerably. But we look forward to better things, don't we? We look forward to that day when we'll be out of this body and in a new body, rejoicing in the presence of the Lord Jesus forever. I would invite you to turn with me to two passages in your New Testament this morning. The first in Matthew chapter 24, and the second in John chapter 14. Matthew, the 24th chapter. Now, as we read these verses, I just want you to visualize, to picture what these verses are depicting. Matthew 24:1. And Jesus went out and departed from the temple, and his disciples came to him for to show him the buildings of the temple. All right, you got the picture? And Jesus said unto them, see ye not all these things? Verily I say unto you, there shall not be left here one stone upon another that shall not be thrown down. And as he sat upon the Mount of Olives, the disciples came unto him privately, saying, tell us, when shall these things be? And what shall be the sign of thy coming and of the end of the world? And Jesus answered and said unto them, take heed that no man deceive you. For many shall come in my name, saying, I am Christ, and shall deceive many. And ye shall hear of wars and rumors of wars. See that ye be not troubled, for all these things must come to pass, but the end is not yet. For nation shall rise up against nation, and kingdom against kingdom. There shall be famines and pestilences and earthquakes in diverse places. And all these are the beginning of sorrows. John in the 14th chapter. Verse 1. Let not your heart be troubled. You believe in God? Believe also in me. In my Father's house are many mansions. If it were not so, I would have told you. And I go to prepare a place for you. And if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there ye may be also. And whether I go, ye know, and the way ye know. Thomas saith unto him, Lord, we know not whether thou goest, and how can we know the way? And Jesus said unto him, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. No man cometh unto the Father but by me. Life as we know it is unpredictable. You agree with that? We don't usually sit down and think, you know, life is unpredictable. But when events happen and circumstances touch our lives that really are unexpected, that's our response. You know, life is very uncertain. Life is very unpredictable. And it's maybe a good thing that it's unpredictable. If we knew the worries and the problems of tomorrow, we'd have a rough day today, wouldn't we? Worrying about what was going to happen tomorrow. But we don't know. We'll wait until tomorrow. And who knows? It might be a whole lot better than we thought it might have been. The cartoon says, you know, he said to me, cheer up. Things could be worse. So I cheered up, and sure enough, they got worse. Now, life is unpredictable. We're reminded of that within the last week as we've thought of the 2-year anniversary of 9/11. Life in this particular country was going pretty predictably. Affluence, comfort, health, longevity, the American dream, stock market, way up there. And then suddenly, the whole thing comes crashing down. And 2 years ago, who would ever have anticipated what happened on that fateful day, 9/11? 2001. Jesus took his disciples one day and he began to spell out to them some important principles for handling life and its uncertainties as he gathered them around him on two occasions in the last days before he went to Calvary and ultimately back to heaven. It's almost as if Jesus, realizing that he would not have a whole lot of more opportunities to brief his disciples, draws them aside for two final briefings. The setting of the first is outdoors. It's on a mountainside. A hillside overlooking the city of Jerusalem. on the chapters that are included in that narrative or that discourse of the Lord Jesus, what we know as the Olivet Discourse. Some little time after that, he again gathers his disciples together, this time for a meal, and then a time of heart-to-heart teaching, instruction, and encouragement. And in the upper room, this time on the inside, the Lord Jesus spells out to his disciples the important principles of handling circumstances that might affect us inwardly. And we call that discourse the upper room discourse. The Mount of Olives, looking at the world and the terrible things that will happen in the world. How do we handle them? Listen to the words of the Lord Jesus. Looking at the problems, the stresses, the struggles, the worries within, there in the upper room, the Lord Jesus spells out what I'm going to call the principles of homeland security. Homeland security. And the bottom line is simply this. This world is not our home. That world, the world to come, is the Christian's true home. Once again, this world as we know it is unpredictable. But the world to come, our heavenly home, our final destination, is guaranteed. Not only guaranteed, it is spelled out for us in numerous scriptures so that we might have great confidence as we think of the security of the Christian's homeland. Let's eavesdrop as the disciples gather with the Lord Jesus, having just come out of the temple, probably come through that gate, and began to climb the slopes of the Mount of Olives. And they stop. They sit down. They take a little break. It's a hot day. They need a rest. Climbing is strenuous business. And as they begin to look back over the valley that they've just traversed, over the wall, they look at the temple, occupying pride of place in the holy city, the city of Jerusalem. And they pause to marvel and wonder. I can almost see the midday sun striking the white marble blocks and pillars of that temple. And that whole building is glistening. And that wasn't the first temple to have occupied that site. Solomon's temple had been built years earlier, but had been destroyed. After the people of God came back from captivity, they'd rebuilt again Zerubbabel's temple, but it too had been destroyed. Now, this one probably was by far the grandest, at least as far as visual aesthetic appeal was concerned. And this one was known as Herod's temple. And the Lord Jesus, looking at that temple, poses a question to his disciples, suggests the unimaginable. He says, can you imagine what Jerusalem would look like without the temple? Actually, he's saying, gentlemen, take a good look. Fix in your mind what you see. So that in days to come, you might be able to visualize the skyline. Because the time is coming when it will no longer look like that. Yes, they'd heard of temples in the past being destroyed, but not this one. I mean, these are sophisticated days. We have stability in our land now. And yet the words of the Lord Jesus literally came true in 70 AD. The Roman governor Titus comes in, the city is destroyed, the temple is sacked. Not one stone left upon another, says the Lord Jesus. Now those who came to loot and to plunder the temple discovered what happened was that when they set fire to the temple, some of the furnishings and some of the fancy ornamentation made out of gold had melted and run down between the bricks, the blocks. And to get at the treasure, to get at the gold, they literally tore every stone apart. That was a mere 40 years, less than 40 years later. It's almost as if my friend, who some 25, 26 years ago maybe, took me to Rutherford, New Jersey. And for the first time, I saw it. Looking over the Hudson River, the skyline of New York City. And I can still remember looking over and seeing the high rises, the twin towers. And if my friend had said, take a good look, because one day it won't be like that anymore. I would have found that hard to believe. But now, less than 30 years later, the impossible, the unimaginable, the improbable has actually taken place. And the skyline of Lower Manhattan, I'm perfectly sure, will never, ever be the same again. If the Lord Jesus is pointing out to his disciples that even stable, well-built structures can be destroyed, how much more do we need to take note when the Lord Jesus suggests to his disciples that there'll be even greater and more devastating destruction than even the destruction of a physical building attempted? See, the chapters 24 and 25 of Matthew's Gospel really are given in answer to a threefold question that the disciples posed the Lord Jesus on this occasion. This temple will be destroyed. Here's the threefold question. Number one, when shall these things be? Number two, what will be the sign of your coming? And number three, what will be the signs of the end of this world, the end of this age, as we know it? And the Lord Jesus spells out in very clear terms some of the things that we would expect in the days of the coming of the Lord Jesus, the days in the outline that the Lord Jesus uses here, the days that we might describe as the end of the end times. See, it's a little hard to differentiate in these two chapters exactly what is being referred to here. The destruction of Jerusalem, that certainly is included. The coming of the Lord Jesus as the King of Kings and Lord of Lords to set up his throne in Jerusalem in a future day, that's included. And of course, the terrible events that will happen in between the coming of the Lord Jesus for his church, when the Christians will be airlifted out of this mess. But in those days before the Lord Jesus returns in power and glory, there will be terrible times of tribulation, sorrow upon this world. And the Lord Jesus says, you know something? You'll hear of wars and rumors of wars. Nation rising up against nation. Somebody says, well, what's new about that? Well, nothing. Those things have been true since the inception of human history. But when you hear about these things, more and more and more and more frequently and more incessantly, sit up and take note. As we say, something's coming down the pike. Something's about to happen. And while I certainly would not be so foolish as to suggest dates or any particular time frame, I can't help but feel, dear friends, that things are getting mighty close to the fulfillment of all of these things. Now, I know before these things happen, the Lord Jesus has got to return. I don't think God has got anything else in his prophetic calendar to take care of before the Lord Jesus comes to take his people out of this place before, shall I put it this way, before all hell breaks loose. And it will upon this earth. And one of the signs that the Lord Jesus says in Luke's account of this particular discourse is that men's hearts will be failing them for fear, for the things that will come to pass. People are looking all around them, and people are just going crazy when they think of the things that are happening. And I imagine that 9/11 was only a foretaste of some of the terrible things. We just have not been used to this kind of lifestyle, this kind of ever-present threat. In some parts of the world, it's part of the life. Daily occurrences, terrorist attacks and such like. How do we face the externals? The Lord Jesus says, look, be not troubled. Get in your mind the plan of things, the chronology of things as they will work themselves out. Be not troubled, because the end is not yet. He's talking to his disciples. How could the end be when he's got a plan to take his disciples, whoever those disciples might be living upon the earth at the time of his return for his own, and then we look for the time of tribulation. Be not troubled. Is that a workable philosophy? Is it a valid piece of advice just to say to people, don't worry? Well, yes, if you know what the future holds. Yes, if you're the one who comes and supports and encourages his own children during times of difficulty and danger. And the Lord Jesus, who of course holds the hand of every born-again child of his, can say this. You know, things might get bad, but you know, there's nothing that together we can't handle. Because I'm walking with you. I'm holding your hand. When things get especially rough, I'll even carry you. Oh, that should instill confidence in our hearts. But let's move over. The Lord Jesus obviously wants to instruct his disciples not only in how to handle the big issues of life and community and the world that we live in externally, but he's also concerned that we can be attacked inwardly. John chapter 14, of course, where we move into the area of the upper room discourse, is clearly a continuation of John chapter 13. In John chapter 13, remember, the Lord Jesus has washed his disciples' feet. We've seen that they have gathered together for the celebration of the Passover supper. At that time, the Lord Jesus has what we call the Last Supper with his own disciples, that which was to be in some ways a pattern for the Lord's Supper that would be a continuing occurrence and event in the life of the Christian community. But what the Lord Jesus is now going to say to his disciples is really has the potential to devastate them. And in fact, he drops three bombshells, and any one of which could be devastating to them. Here's the first one. I want you to know, he says to his disciples, I'm going to be leaving you. But Lord, how can you do that? We've come to depend upon you. Our life for the last 3.5 years has been centered on you. We've been with you, we've followed you, we've heard you, but Lord, you truly can't mean this. Yes, but I have to go. I have to go because it's part of God's program, part of God's plan. Be assured of this, that my going will be the means whereby the Holy Spirit will come. And that ought to encourage your hearts, dear disciples. But yes, you need to know that shortly I'll be leaving you. What a bombshell that one was. Here's the second one. One of your number will betray me. And the disciples, this is even harder to imagine. They look around in awe and amazement as if to say, who could ever do such a thing? Now notice their response. They say, Lord, someone's going to betray you to the enemies? Lord, is it I? Now, doesn't that say a whole lot to us about Judas? That the disciples never caught on. Judas was such an accomplished con artist that he had them all fooled. And not the Lord, of course, but all the other disciples. And they were so impressed with this fellow. His organizational ability, his ability to handle numbers, that they said, Judas, we'll make you our treasurer. You can carry the credit card, you can carry the checkbook, you can carry the petty cash around you. You're the man that's good at numbers. And later on, we realize the folly of that move, because we learn that what? Judas was a thief. Disciples didn't know it. They would never have guessed it. But the Lord Jesus knew that this man was not real. He was not a born-again, regenerated individual, such as clearly these other disciples actually were, through their contact and discipleship of the Lord Jesus. And that's a hard one to take, isn't it? One of the number, one of the band, is a traitor and will betray his master. Number three coming up, you ready? And furthermore, Peter, you will deny me 3 times. And the Lord says, no. Peter says, no, Lord. I would even die for you. But the Lord isn't going to ask Peter to die for him, at least not right now. What the Lord is asking is that Peter lives for the Lord and confesses him. And Peter can't imagine what circumstances could ever prompt a denial on his part. But it wasn't many hours later, was it? When there in the courtyard of the high priest's house, the Lord is undergoing his religious trial, and 3 times over, I don't know him. I don't know what you're talking about. I don't know this person. And then we read that the cock crows. The Lord Jesus walks out of the high priest's house. The Lord turns and looks upon Peter. And Peter went out and wept bitterly. Ah, but we're not there yet. We're in the upper room. Peter is adamant that it will not happen, that it could not happen. But just like all of us, we don't know ourselves. Peter didn't know himself, but the Lord did. And these three things individually would have been bad enough, but put them all together, no wonder the Lord Jesus says, "Now, Lord, do not let your heart be troubled. Believe in God. Believe also in me." An old preacher that I used to know years ago used to put it this way. The answer for trouble relief is double belief. You good? The answer for trouble relief is double belief. You believe in God? Well, that's good. But the Lord Jesus says, believe also in me. And I think there are many, many people, because they're not atheists, who would say, "I believe in God." But their belief in God makes no practical difference to their lives. It may be a head belief, but it's certainly not a heart belief. And the Lord Jesus shows how this can become a reality in our lives. Believe also in me. And the idea of believe is not so much an intellectual understanding or assent to certain things, but I guess the word we would put in its place would be the word trust. Trust him. Believe also in me. Believe me. Trust me for your salvation. Trust me that I'm the only way to get to the Father. That's what the Lord Jesus is saying. Believe. Trust. Have confidence in me. When things go wrong around you, when things go oh so badly within you, learn to bring these things to me in confidence and in trust. So what did the Lord Jesus say? In my Father's house are many mansions. Gentlemen, he says, I want to elevate your gaze. I want to refocus your attention. I want to take your eyes off of this world. I want you to take your eyes off yourselves and your own problems, and I want you to elevate your gaze to that heavenly home. For homeland security only becomes a reality when we come to terms with the fact that this world is not our home. We're just passing through. We're only visiting this planet. We don't have a permanent visa. It's only a visitor's permit. And I see a problem in this world today among Christians. I look into my own heart and into my own life, and I see exactly the same problem. Folks, we live as if we're going to be here forever. We accumulate worldly things. We crave after worldly praise. And ultimately, these things are so short-lived. They're so ethereal. They're just like mist that blows away or evaporates when the heat of the morning sun hits it. Just like the grass that appears and then withers away. No. We need to focus our attention on things that are real, eternally real, and spiritually real. And those are the things that truly make us rich. And your riches, dear Christian friend, your riches are those things that money cannot buy. Those things that money can buy, you know what? We're going to leave them all behind But our true riches, our spiritual riches in Christ, we're going to enjoy them, possess them forever and forever. He says, I go to prepare a place for you. I want you to carefully work through this one this morning. I want to throw in some thoughts that maybe you've never even considered. The Lord Jesus says, I'm going to prepare a place for you. Where did the Lord Jesus go after this upper room meeting with his disciples? Well, you say into the Garden of Gethsemane, and what happened there? Well, true to his prediction, the traitor Judas came along, betrayed him, and then what happened? Well, he was taken off to a series of trials, and then what? He was taken up Calvary's mountain, and there on Calvary's brow, the Savior died. Do you know what he was doing there? He was preparing a place for us. Preparing a way whereby we could spend eternity with him in the Father's home. Oh, I know there's much, much more to it when he says, I go to prepare a place for you. Because he repeats, or he follows that up by saying, and if I go and prepare a place for you, I will come again and receive you unto myself, that where I am, there you will be also. There you may be also. So, there's something beyond Calvary, isn't there? A tomb, yes, but a tomb that is not occupied for more than 2 or 3 days. And then our Lord Jesus, after a time with his disciples and showing himself to people around, he ascends back to heaven. And for the last 2,000 years or more, or almost 2,000 years, the Lord Jesus has been in that heavenly home. They're doing what? Well, I can only suggest making it ready. Is everything ready? Well, for some, yes. For some, not quite ready yet. I've got some friends and they're eagerly awaiting the completion of their new home that they're having built, but not ready yet. Still got some woodwork to be done, still got some tiling to be done, still got some trim to be taken care of. But when it's ready, they're ready. They're ready to move in. And isn't it interesting that the longer we live in this life, the longer we live in this world, the less this old world attracts us. And the more we begin to think about our heavenly home. You know, for a good number of us, if we sit down and think about it, we probably have got more friends in heaven than we have down here. One of the things that we've been discussing with my parents, who live in Scotland, and they right in the south of Scotland there, obviously, in some ways, it would be better for them if they were in the north of England, closer to some of their children. I'm the only one that lives in this country. But their response for years and years have been, but this is where all our friends are. You know what? That's not true. Most of their friends are in heaven. Most of their friends are in heaven. You know what? This old world doesn't have a whole lot of appeal. When you realize that your time here is getting very, very short. Isn't it amazing that we go on trips to exotic places, and you know, we go to the library, we go to the bookstore, and we get books, you know. How to do Hawaii on $5 a day, you know? Well, maybe not. We want to see that place. We've dreamed about it. It's going to become a reality. We're going there. You know, let's see what it's like. You know, what are all these islands and what are the people like? What's the main industry? What are I going to see there? What are the tourist spots that, you know, I might appreciate? How is it that so few Christians know a whole lot about heaven? Are they planning to go there or what? Oh, we need to take our Bibles and we need to be able to work through these passages that describe this beautiful home. Not only the physical characteristics that are presented to us, but the spiritual values that abound in heaven. And most of all, to think that the Lord Jesus will be there. For many of us, that will be the highlight. It'll be nice to see you in heaven, but, you know, I'm not going to be too interested in seeing you. I've seen plenty of you here, right? But the Lord Jesus, and you'll feel just the same way about me. I'm glad he's here, but, you know, Get back to the main issue, spending time in the presence of the Lord Jesus Christ. See, what we see in our world today may well be an indication of things to come, a prelude to tribulation and even that great final conflict of Armageddon, but we shouldn't be troubled by these things. The Lord Jesus said, look, homeland security is the bottom line. This world is so insecure. You think you've got life under control? Don't kid yourself. Something could happen tomorrow that would reduce everything to devastation. But you know what? The world to come. That heavenly home, those mansions, the streets of gold, the tree of life, the Savior who bears even now in heaven the marks of Calvary's cross. These are things that can never be denied, that can never be destroyed. These are eternal entities that we will one day experience as we never have known and experienced them before. What a prospect! I love the way that Don Wurtson has taken the words of a poem and kind of summed it up in that beautiful song, Finally Home. Just think of stepping on shore and finding it heaven, of touching a hand and finding it God's, of breathing new air and finding it celestial. Just think of waking up in glory and finding it home. Some of you might just be old enough to remember Dr. Charles E. Fuller. Dr. Fuller was one of the pioneers of Christian radio way, way back when. And Charles Fuller used to have a very popular and well-supported Sunday evening broadcast that would go across the nation. And one week he announced that he'd be speaking the following Sunday on the subject of heaven. And during that week, he received a letter from an old man who was quite ill at the time. And the following is part of his letter. Next Sunday, you're to talk about heaven. I'm interested in that land because I have held a clear title to a bit of property there for over 55 years. I did not buy it. It was given to me without money and without price. But the donor purchased it for me at tremendous sacrifice. I'm not holding it for speculation since the title is not transferable. It is not a vacant lot. For more than half a century, I have been sending materials out of which the greatest architect and builder in the universe has been building a home for me, which will never need to be remodeled nor repaired, because it will suit me perfectly and individually and will never grow old. Termites can never undermine its foundations, for they rest on the rock of ages. Fire cannot destroy it. Floods cannot wash it away. No locks nor bolts will ever be placed upon its doors, for no vicious person can ever enter that land where my dwelling stands, now almost completed and almost ready for me to enter in and abide in peace eternal, without any fear of being ejected. There is, however, a deep valley of shadow between the place where I live in California and that to which I shall journey in a very short time. I cannot reach my home in that city of gold without passing through this dark valley of shadows, but I'm not afraid, because the best friend I ever had went through the same valley long, long ago and drove away all its gloom. He has stuck by me through thick and thin since we first became acquainted 55 years ago. And I hold his promise in printed form, never to forsake or leave me alone. He will be with me as I walk through the valley of shadows, and I shall not lose my way when he is with me. Dr. Fuller, I hope to hear your sermon in heaven next Sunday from my home in Los Angeles, but I have no assurance that I shall be able to do so. My ticket to heaven has no date marked for the journey, no return coupon, and no permit for baggage. Yes, I'm all ready to go, and I may not be here while you're talking next Sunday, but I do know this, I shall surely meet you there someday. What a prospect! The words, the guarantees of our Lord Jesus Christ, not only to see us through this life, but to be with us for all of eternity. You know what? I think this world's a pretty neat place. Wherever I look, I am overawed at the wonders of God's creation. The beauty, the detail, the imagination that God put into this building project. But if I'm impressed with this world,